First John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. He's telling them why He said what He said in what we have as the first 10 verses. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your blessed word. Our God, we may not shun Thy holy word wherever it may cross something that we think. And if we cannot ever find out how to understand exactly what is said, we can simply remand that to our ignorance box and thank God that under the old covenant there was an offering, a sacrifice for sins of ignorance, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, doubtless, His sacrifice paid for any sins caused by the ignorance of His people, the world that He redeemed. We thank You, our God, for this blessed word, this encouragement to labor against sin, but to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with our sin fully, finally, and forever in His life and death, blessed resurrection, ascension, and continues to deal with our continued sins as believers, as our great and glorious advocate and our comforter, our consolation. How we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God, Your people have been meeting for the several hours of this day, and many are meeting at this very time and will be as the days goes on. We thank You, our God, that Your name has so much influence in this nation. How we would, our God, that all of the churches were determined to proclaim Your holy Son and Yourself and Your greatness. and would put aside their false evangelism. They're trying to save men by their own labors and tell men that they can be saved by their labors and preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Of our God, we plead for a great and glorious revival, greater than anything that this nation has seen, but we plead for the whole Church of Christ, for the many, many nations that at one time enjoyed the benefits of a tremendous revival for a period of a couple of hundred years or so, have now lapsed back into a situation that we might think of as far worse than what they were in before the revival came. We have whole nations where there's only the slightest percentage that actually claim to believe in the great God of heaven and earth and in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And this nation is certain is not too far behind those. 24 hours a day, all of the means of entertainment are more than anything apparent triumphs of Satan over men who should be worshiping their Maker and yet have just so far turned aside from even thinking about Him that they can commit every kind of sin with no conscience that the Word of God condemns. Now, God, how we thank You for Your blessed Word. Encouragement it is to us, the knowledge it provides for us, that is not Your purpose or Your intent to save all of fallen mankind, but You do have a people You're going to save. How we thank You, our God, that we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ rejoice greatly that You did not leave us in our death of sin, in our darkness of sin. And You have showed great mercy at calling us to Yourself, opening our hearts. And so we plead, our God, from day to day, that You will do everywhere. We glorify Your name, our God, and offer our praise and thanksgiving. Now this day, we will partake of the Lord's table, remembering this only one who can deliver from sin. And pray, our God, that all here will eventually see the glory, the beauty, and the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ and be brought down on their face in the dust before Him, pleading for His mercy and finding deliverance from their sin. His grace. We pray in His holy name. Amen. For the last several sermons, we have been looking at 1 John chapter 2. In verse 2, He, Christ the righteous, is the propitiation, the atonement, the propitiator for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Now, I remind you that I have spent and am spending the time that I have spent and am spending on this verse that is a subject because it is one of the, maybe the keystone verse for those who try to teach that Jesus died to pay for the sins of all of mankind. Since all of mankind are not saved, and all of mankind are not going to be saved. In fact, in our day and time, it looks like there's a waning interest, and we can chalk it up to many things, but the simple fact is, mathematically, there are millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people in heaven, and there was only a certain number of millions who were going to be saved. And someday the last one of all of the millions that are going to occupy heaven eternally will be saved. But the number of those who are going to be saved is shrinking every day as God calls His people in. As God calls His people in and the lost people stay lost, the percentage is getting smaller and smaller of those yet to be saved. So it is not our purpose to rush madly into some unscriptural form of evangelism to try to talk people into filling our church houses. That is primarily the business of preachers in this day and time, everywhere, all over the world. Because Arminianism is the religion. But sadly, Arminianism is simply a natural man's religion. And all the Arminians claim for it is what a natural man can do. And Arminianism is primarily a works religion. And it cannot be, salvation cannot be by both works and grace. It's either or, as it tells us so plainly in the first few verses of the 11th chapter of the letter to the Romans. Salvation is by grace, not by works. And anytime somebody tells you that your faith causes God to grant you salvation, they are not telling you with accuracy what the Scripture says, and they are endangering your soul by telling you that. Now, no one is going to be saved without faith and repentance and without fruits of faith and repentance, without conversion, without good works. Nobody's going to be saved without all of those things. But you do not have the means at hand as a natural man to do any of those things. It is God in His grace who changes men's hearts, children's hearts, and enables them to believe, gives them a desire born of heaven to come to Christ, a desire to know God, a desire to know Christ, a desire to have the salvation that Christ purchased for them. And so, not from a vendetta against Arminianism, although it is a hateful deceit, I do despise it, but because it is easy for lost men to be fooled by it, because it sounds right. The natural man naturally thinks of his doing something to change and make himself better to offset whatever sins he has committed. Well, obviously, everybody needs to do better and be better. But the problem is you can never be good enough to go to heaven, because you have to have the righteousness of God to go to heaven. And you can't get that. And you have to have all of the sin that you have committed, the guilt of all of it has to be paid for. And you can't pay for any sin. There's nothing you can do. If you could live perfectly righteously the rest of your days and never sin again, that wouldn't pay for your sin nature. And also because of the sin nature, you can't live very long without sin. Sin is a part of your mental makeup. Like your blood flows through your veins, sin is in your brain. And it's always there. Sin is in the person and in his personality. And it accompanies whatever he is and whatever he does. And it will be there until this fleshly body is not functioning anymore. Well, let me see. I need to get to where I want to take off from, tie back in. So, we are trying to show how the few verses where it seems to say that Christ died for the world, how they fit with the rest of Scripture. And I'm not going to take time to go through the many different views of the atonement. There is one view, I think it's the Bushnellian view, that teaches that God is going to save, ultimately he's going to save everybody. And that's what these verses are saying. But that denies whole lots of scripture that says that men go down to the pit, that men go down to hell, that there's a lake of fire, and Satan and his angels and those that don't believe on Christ are going to be cast into it forever and ever, and so forth and so on. There's nothing to countenance that view. But the Arminian view is such a cheat because it tells people on the one hand that all of their sins were paid for by Christ, and then on the other hand that they're saved by their works. They're saved by what they do. And they completely ignore. You will not find a thoroughgoing Arminian that knows about or believes imputation. That we have the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are brought to faith in Him. They don't believe in imputation. To them it is a monstrous lie. And to Rome, as Sam has told you a few times in the last months, that is an eternal death sentence by the Pope of Rome for people who teach the doctrine of imputation. That we have God's righteousness in the person of Christ, and that Jesus Christ is our saving righteousness. Now remember, I said at the beginning that we who are believers are very much involved with seeking to do right things, seeking to obey God. We do not throw the reins on the neck of the horse and let the horse go wherever its appetite's delight is. We've got the bit, the bridle of an understanding of the gospel in our mouths. And our lusts are kept under rein as much as we can as we fight this bitter warfare against sin and seek to live righteously. But we always keep in our mind, because that we fail all of the time, we always keep at the forefront of our mind that salvation is in a person. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sin atonement for us. He is our righteousness. And that's the righteousness that brings us to heaven. What our good works do is give us some peace and satisfaction concerning our faith that we are indeed in Christ. And it gives evidence to each other that we are indeed believers. Now we were going through a list of verses concerning the world. I hope to finish with this today. And we were in that list. We're looking at places where the word world is used, so you can establish in your mind how that the word world is used. And most of the time, the word world, in fact, a very large minority of the time, the word world refers to all people. Even all people that are alive at the time, not to mention all of the people who have ever lived. Because that's what the Arminian view of Christ saving the world is. And we had gotten down to number 27. I told you that there's a world that Christ has overcome in John 16:33. And that world causes tribulation for believers. You find both things in that verse. And in verse 27... in number 27, there's a world that Christ's gospel turned upside down, according to the accusations there in the book of Acts. Chapter 17. I hope you'll turn and read. Because sometimes I don't read much of the context because it takes too much time. There's a world that is turned upside down. Paul is accused of turning the world upside down. In Acts 17, verse 6, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. You surely will recall, if you've read through the New Testament very much, that Paul always looked for a synagogue to go because he had a ready-made audience. There were kinsmen there. There were brethren there. All of the real Israelites were kin to each other. And he was a Jew and had been a big shot among the Jews. Probably one of the Sanhedrin. And so he had ready access to get a hearing. But the Jews usually did not, some of them, the big shots especially, did not like what they heard. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Why must needs? Because it was what the Scripture said. That was what the prophecy said. The Christ, the Messiah, was going to suffer and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason. Now we don't know anything about this Jason, except what we see here. But he must have been a believer who invited Paul or some of his entourage to stay with him. and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Now I think that you will readily recognize that this is some form of a figure of speech. That the world did not turn upside, they did not turn the world upside down. And I don't think the world stopped going round and round. I think it went right on. They were just blowing, using the word world, because these guys were causing trouble everywhere they went. They must have been in contact with some Jews from other of the cities that the apostles, Paul and his people, had come through. And the word of his doings, his preachings, had come to them. And that people, Jews, were being carried away with this new religion. And it was causing trouble in every synagogue that it went into. The Jewish world, to the real Jews, was the only world there was. The rest of the world didn't matter. The Gentiles didn't matter. They were just cows to be milked, or the animals to be eaten, or whatever they wanted to do with them as far as their mental relationship to the Gentiles. The world by right was going to become theirs. That's what they got out of the Old Testament prophets. And the Messiah was going to secure that world for them and bring all the Gentiles under their feet like doormats. So it's easy to see that the word world here is not talking about all the people in the world or everyone in the world. There's a world that worship the goddess Diana. Acts 19, verse 27. The Apostle Paul, his entourage had gone on. And began to preach in other places. And in Acts 19, verse 27... the context is 21 through 27. But in verse 27, well, I'll have to read a little of the context. "A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." Now these are Gentiles. They've got an axe to grind. Because people are turning away from their idols and throwing their idols out as they are converted. And burning their books of witchcraft and so forth and so on. "Many of them," verse 19, "which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. They counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." And now back down to verse 24 or 25. "This Demetrius called men together with the workmen of like occupation." They had a union, you might say. "And said, 'Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands.'" Now, he didn't say that Paul had turned the world upside down, but he did exaggerate somewhat. "So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." Now, he exaggerates big time. The whole world. And of course, I don't think in his mind he thought that he was saying the whole world, beyond the oceans and everything, was worshiping Diana. But he was just making a big statement. Just like when we see a bunch of the churches, most of the churches, taking off after the rock and roll bit, we can say the whole Christian world has gone after the rock idiots. Their rock music. That would be just an exaggeration for effect. But I haven't been in very many churches in the last several years, except to go to funerals and preach once in a while where there is a good church. But most of the funerals that I have went to, apart from the few grace people that I've attended their funerals, the first thing you see when you come through the door is a bandstand up at the front and a big set of drums. Indeed, rock music has overtaken the gospel for an incentive for people. So the word world here is obviously not talking about every person in the world. And anybody with any judgment at all can see that. There's a world that knew not God. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 29. Where is the wise, Paul says? Well, verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That is concerning their religions. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, and in God's usage of this, or Paul's usage of this, yes, all of the vaunted wisdom of this whole world that is contrary to the gospel of Christ is foolishness. All of it that competes with God is foolishness. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. By their wisdom, God in His wisdom hid the knowledge of Himself from the world. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, note that phrase, unto them which are called. Unto them which are called. He doesn't say like a good Arminian. To all the world. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, what men think of as foolishness, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, men not seeing God, don't attribute anything to Him, is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren. He comes back to calling again. If you're a believer, you've been called by God with a call that you could not resist. That's the only way you became a believer. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen. There's election again, another aspect of it. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. God has chosen people who are considered of no account, who are considered as nothing, who are considered as trash. He chose His people out of that kind of people, mainly, instead of the big shots, the rich, the powerful, and so forth. And base things of the world, things which are despised, have God chosen, things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Those usages of the world, in that case, many of them being appointed there by God as the cosmos, which is roughly the world and all of its inhabitants. So there's a world that knows not God still, as there was a world that knew not God then. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's more than one world. Okay? There's more than one world. There's a world that is condemned. 1 Corinthians 11:32. Be in the chapter concerning the Lord's Supper. When we are judged, if we, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we believers, judge ourselves for whether we're trusting Christ and walking as Christians, as we intend to partake of the Lord's table, we should not be judged. But when we are judged or condemned for not walking as Christians, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. This world is under condemnation. Nobody wants to think that. Nobody takes it as a sign, the fact that it's condemned and there's a judgment day coming. They don't take it as a sign that they should change their lives. Oh, they may make an out at changing a little bit once in a while, but they don't go through with it. Not until they're truly converted. They may make one or a dozen religious starts, but they actually continue on and on and on, acting like there is no God, acting like there is no day of judgment, acting like there is no hell, there is no condemnation, there is no lake of fire, there is no Christ to sit on His judgment throne and assemble all of the peoples and separate them and confirm the eternity of both groups, His people to heaven, and those who live like there is no day of judgment to hell. A world that knows not God. A world that is condemned. The world is already under condemnation. All men are under condemnation. And that condemnation, the full fruit of it, will be eternal. There's a world that Satan is God of, 2 Corinthians 4:4. It consists of the people who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know that they are serving Satan. They don't think that they're serving Satan. They will, many of them, argue with you that they believe there's a God, but they are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not walking according to the Word of God. They are walking according to the lusts of their flesh and of their minds. And Satan is the ruler of the darkness of this world. There's a world that Christians are delivered from. Galatians 1:4. A world that Christians are delivered from. I'm not turning to read the rest of these because it's going to take too much time. There was and is a world of the ungodly. Now, if there's a world of the ungodly, there's a world of the godly. If there's a world that Satan is God of, there's a world that God is the God of. There's two worlds at least. And many others, according to the way men use words, it would seem that there are many others. But those are figures of speech. There's a world that we're commanded not to love. This goes back near our text and puts us back to 1 John. We sing sometimes this song, "Love not the world." Chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 15. "Neither the things that are in the world." Does that strike any responding chord in your mind? Make you wonder if you're as careful as you ought to be? It certainly does with me. "If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Are you in love with the world? I appreciate the physical world because our God made it. But that's not what this usage of the world is. This usage of the word world is in concert with the fact that there's an ungodly world. There's an unrighteous world. There's a world that Satan is the ruler of. That's the world he's talking about. If you have not come out of that world, if you're still living by its philosophy, if you are living by its ungodly appetites, so how can I measure? By the Word of God. See the things that God commends, see the things that God condemns, and try to walk in the things that God commends. But none of that walking will bring you to heaven unless you're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that will be simply be the way that you live because Christ is bringing you to heaven. You won't be trying to save yourself. Real believers are not in love with this world. I despise the philosophy of this world. I despise its psychology, as it calls it. And we all should, because it's against God. It was established as an answer to God. It was established to do away with God. We set up this priesthood of psychologists and psychiatrists, and they studied men's minds, and they can tell them how to be happy. They can tell them what they need to do. And all of that was set up to do away with God. And the very people who are the champions of it, became the champions of it, were a bunch of filthy scum of the earth. Hell would puke them out if it could. They were so filthy. "For all that is in the world," in this world, the ungodly world, its philosophy, its way of life, its anti-God way of life, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." It's not saying that no one uses their eyes properly. This is that world, that other world, the ungodly world. And those people do not try to use their eyes properly. And they certainly don't try to help the rest of us use our eyes properly. "Is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away." Children, you can understand that. This world, as you see it, is not always going to be here. I don't know if God is going to destroy the whole thing and speak a new world into existence, or if He's just going to consume the surface of the earth and make great changes in that way and then renew it. Say, well, that's a pretty big blind spot. Yes, it is. And if you can prove to me that you're smarter than me about that, I'll be glad to listen to what you say. I can't tell you that I'll believe what you say, but I'll be glad to listen, because I don't have all the ideas in the world. I've just got a very few of them. There's lots of people that have ideas that I don't have. Lots of people know things I don't. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Men are not always going to be able to feast on their filthy lusts and accomplish their filthy dreams. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's where you want to be. And the first rule of doing the will of God is to come to Christ. Come to Christ. It's not stop lying. It's not stop stealing. It's not don't kill. It's come to Christ. That's the first rule. Because you already have a sinful nature and you're condemned for that. You're condemned for Adam's sin. He was your father and you're just like him. You're condemned for that. And you're condemned for the sins that you've committed. You're condemned for thousands of sins that have gone on in your mind that you don't even know were sins and didn't know when you committed them and don't remember them at all. You must come to Christ as the Redeemer from sin and trust Him and walk with Him. There's a world that we're commanded to not love. There's a world that passes away. I just read that in 1 John 2:17. There's a world that doesn't know Christians. Chapter 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. The world did not know Christ as He was. Neither does it know us as we are. The world does not know why we would waste a beautiful day to come here and sing to an invisible being that they don't believe exists and praise His name and claim that He has left a book to guide their lives by and then try to guide their lives by that book. They don't understand that. They think we're idiots. They think we're idiots. Certainly they don't know what's in our hearts. People grow up in a church and they finally get to where they can't stand it anymore and they go out into the world. And however they may have been influenced, they have not been converted. They don't know their parents. They don't know why their parents insisted on going to church. They don't know what's in their parents' minds. The parents can do all they can to tell them what's in their minds in family worship while they're living with them. Do all they can to point them to Christ, but they still don't know. All they can see is that they're human beings and the parents are human beings and they can think and their parents can think, and certainly, after a while, they get to thinking that they've got better ideas than their parents in a lot of ways because their parents are restraining themselves from so many pleasures that they could have. You all know that that's true. You who are parents know that that's true. You young parents will find out more and more that that's true. Not condemning anything, I'm just saying that's the way it is. Non-Christians don't know Christians. But we cannot accommodate their world. We are of a different world. We have a different Father. And our Father we must serve. But we continue to plead, keep it on the family level, plead with our family, pray for our family and will until we're no longer here. There's a world that Christ saves. 1 John 4, verse 14. There's some other verses concerning the world in John 4. Didn't take the time to put them down. Verse 14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now this is a prime verse. Did Jesus fail? Did God fail? If you are a Christian, it should be absolutely impossible for you to get your mind into a condition where you can think that God tried to do something and He couldn't do it. Should be impossible for you. And if you can get your mind into a state where you believe that God could try to save one person or all people, and He failed, He couldn't do it, then you've got the wrong God. There's something wrong with your thinking. God cannot fail. God did send Jesus Christ to save the world, and the world that He sent Him to save is being saved. I have read enough verses to you and pointed it out enough times. I hope the rest of your life you won't be able to read verses like this without saying there are two worlds. There's a world that is being saved, and there's a world that's damning itself in spite of the gospel of Christ. God had a people. The angel came to Joseph and told him that that which was in the womb of Mary is the Messiah. And He's going to save His people from their sin. That's why I chose that verse. It is applicable on every verse in this Bible related to what we are talking about. God knew the number who would be in heaven eternally when there was nothing but God. God knew the people that He was going to create. God made you the way you are, that is, as far as your appearance, that appearance that you are either pleased with or displeased with, or have actually gotten smart enough to say, what's the use? Or, I'll do what I can to try to stay healthy and stay alive, but along with that comes I'm going to get older and uglier. So I'm not going to worry about that. I'm going to just go on and live according to the principles of God's Word and take my happiness in my God, in my Savior, and in being among the Lord's people who worship the same God and the same Savior. If nothing else, and I think it is the largest thing in the whole of the whole spectacle, God must be God. If you don't worship the right God, you can't worship the right Christ. And if you are willing to say that God is the greatest, most monumental failure of all eternity, because He is not saving very many people percentage-wise as far as what we can see, if you're willing to say that, I'm not. And you can't bring me any scriptures or any combination of scriptures that are going to make me say God is a failure. Jesus is a failure. Jesus tried to save all the people of the world. And because we were too lazy to every one of us become missionaries and go all over the world preaching our version of the gospel so that men could work themselves into heaven, there's going to be so many people lost. And all that glorious heaven that God made for everybody in the world, there's just going to be a little bitty handful there I smile in derision at that view. That God is not worthy of anyone's worship. There's a world that Christians overcome. Chapter 5 of John. Verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. See, I don't feel like an overcomer. Are you clinging to Christ? Are you going to continue to cling to Christ? Are you determined while you live, you're going to believe this Word of God? You're going to seek this God who gave this Word? You're going to commune with Him? You're going to send up your affections and your devotions to your God and your praises day by day because He is the all-glorious God and the Savior of your soul? Christ is the victory that overcomes the world. The world cannot get one Christian away from Christ. And the world cannot keep one of God's elect from being saved. The Spirit of God is omnipresent in this world. If everyone in this world right now were praying to God, the Spirit of God would be hearing their prayers and knowing what they were praying and answering according to what would be right for them. I'm almost finished. There's a world that Christ saves. 1 John 4:14. There's a world that Christians overcome. 1 John 5:4. And finally, a world that God saves and one that lieth in wickedness. Here we see both worlds put into the same verse, though the word world is only used once. Verse 19 of 1 John 5. And we know that we are of God. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. Again, the whole world that lies in wickedness has to be a different world than we are in. Do you remember Jesus saying before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world"? You remember that? Wasn't he certainly establishing the fact that there's more than one world? The Lord Jesus said, "I called you out of this world. I pray not for this world." And so forth and so on. Don't just think of the appearance of the world. Think of the people in the world. Because that's what Christ is talking about. And their philosophy of life, which does not go with the Scripture. They're going to live contrary to God's Word if they go to hell for it. And they will go to hell for it. Except Christ. Save. Now the fact that there is an election and there is a calling need not trouble you if you don't know Christ and are not seeking Christ. What needs to trouble you is that you don't want anything to do with God. Because God commands you to believe. And you can try as hard as you can, and you won't be able to believe the Word of God and live by the Word of God until God opens your heart. But if you're truly seeking Christ, and you truly want to know God, and truly want God's heaven, and whatever that entails, and none of us know hardly anything about what that entails, if you keep seeking Christ, He has promised that He will hear you. And He will answer you. He will respond. He will save you if you give yourself to seeking Him and seeking to walk after Him. May God the Holy Spirit make this meaningful to us all. Well, we've been talking about the one whom we now come to honor and to commune with in that special way that is called the Lord's Supper. And children, we remind you again, this bread and wine, there's nothing magic about it. Patty made the bread at our house, the unleavened flour, actually made it according to a Jewish Passover bread recipe, which is very little. Unleavened flour and water and I think a pinch of salt, something like that. Some of you girls might know exactly what it is. And the wine was bought in a liquor store. So it's just wine. It is fermented wine. It's not grape juice anymore. It's made of the fruit of the vine. The Lord Jesus may have drank grape juice as a beverage or for his lunch or for health's sake or whatever. But when the scripture is talking about wine, it's wine, and preachers actually are without excuse for not knowing that. Anybody can get a Strong's Concordance for less than $20 and look up the word wine in the hundreds of times that it's in there. And sometimes it may be talking about something of the divine or this or that, something of the must. But the word wine is the alcoholic beverage. Sometimes it's just the fruit of the vine, which could be grape juice. But in general, it's wine. And wine is fermented grape juice. So, we come to observe the Lord's table, and we use the wine according to Christ's instruction to his disciples the night that he was arrested and then tormented all night and crucified the next day. At the time of the Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ was killed during that time. That was got by God's arrangement, you know. That's not happenstance. That's by God's arrangement. And he established this Lord's Supper for his people to keep at a time of their choosing. And so some people have it every week. Some people have it every fifth Sunday. Some people like us have it once a month. I don't want to have it so often that it gets to where it is meaningless, and don't want to have it so far apart that it seemed like it's not important. And so we established, I said we, the church established once a month. That's the time that we commonly agreed upon. But that bread that you will be partaking of is a figure, a symbol of Christ's body that was broken for his people and for all who come to him. And the wine is a symbol of his blood. He made it that. We don't make it that. He made it that. And it causes us to remember what? The person who is our Savior. It doesn't cause us to remember ourselves and our good works. That's not what we're doing it for. And if anybody thinks of this Lord's Supper as one of their good works and thinks there's merit in it, they're badly mistaken. All merit is in the Christ that these two elements represent. And I hope even you children will, if not now, eventually come to understand that. And we look forward to the time when your hearts are open to Christ. You can give evidence that you're a Christian so that we may see you. And some would do it with tears of joy, I'm sure, at that time.